Day of 2006. And how appropriate it is that we come to this particular portion of Isaiah on this, the last day of the year. On the brink of a new year, I would hope that of all the portions of Scripture that we might look upon in the coming weeks, this particular one in Isaiah 6 captures for us a vision of God's holiness. If I say Isaiah 6, I think many Christians automatically know what portion of Scripture we're talking about. It is that part of the Word of God where God's, you know, His holy and enthroned visage is viewed by Isaiah the prophet. And it is a great portion of Scripture and one that is very appropriate for us, as we would hope that such a vision of God's holiness, that would take hold of our hearts. That as even as believers, that there might be a renewed interest and a hunger that is developed because of who God is. We'll look at that in a moment. But as I said, it is we are on the verge of a new year, and as we begin that, it is appropriate that we would look at the issue of God's holiness and having a desire to see Him for all that He is. Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, remember we had talked about that as being kind of the introductory chapters to the rest of the book. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and so there's a ton of information yet to come. But the first five chapters have been kind of an introduction. They have been God basically declaring upon the people of Judah, right, His righteous indignation because of the fact that they have rejected Him. They have rejected Him, and instead they have embraced themselves. They've embraced their own thinking. They've embraced their own ways of doing things. They've embraced everything that is about self-sufficiency or idolatry or trusting political alliances with neighbors. They have abandoned the sense of the majesty of God. God has become to them kind of a necessary component to their normal worship. Their worship has become more important, with the emphasis on the pronoun their, than the actual concept of a holy God. And so it's almost appropriate that Isaiah has given to us kind of a synopsis of what the Lord wants to address with the nation of Judah. And then in chapter 6, He gives us His calling. And not so much to emphasize Himself, as in how is it that He was called into ministry, but to emphasize instead this holy vision of God. And how the person of God, the holy God, if we are to see Him for what He is, it ought to build within us this hunger for more than just including God as an appendage to our normal life. Instead of having God as kind of an extension of our religious practice, it is to be consumed with who He is. And that's what Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of God that ought to consume us as those that are called and saved and preserved and cleansed for His holy purpose. And when we look at it this morning, we're only looking at verses 1 through 8. And next week, we'll look at more of the commissioning of verses 9 through 13. But this morning, we want to look particularly and carefully at these first verses in chapter 6, and really to test our hearts to see if we have gotten over the greatness and the grandeur of our God. Such a thing should never happen, but such things do happen. Christians find that the nature of God and the personhood of God gets old to them. And I hope to recover you. I hope to recover myself. I hope that we would resuscitate ourselves to the grand vision of who God is, enthroned and holy, majestic and glorious. It's not by force of words, but hopefully the Word of God itself, by the power of the Spirit, would be able to inform us this morning. So let's go to Him in prayer and ask that He would open this holy vision to us as we look to the Scriptures this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You. We thank You for just Your grace in so many ways. Just even in another year that has passed, in Your sovereignty in answering prayers, and in the blessing of individuals who have been married this year, Lord, individuals that have had the blessing of a child born into their home. We thank you also for the tragedies of loss and the difficulties of circumstances that we have faced over the course of this year as well. In all of these things, Lord, we know that these are the normal ramifications and the blessings of living in this life. But Father, help us in this moment, in this hour, to escape all of those things for a moment. To put a stop to our lives so that we might take in and breathe in this vision of our holy God. Lord, help us not to escape what this vision would hold for us. Help us to realize that the Word of God speaks truth and speaks in such a powerful way that it ought to consume us. And when we look upon this passage of Scripture, Lord, we are amazed at what it portrays our God to be. May that amazement, may that wonder never leave us. And as we look to the Word this morning, convict us of who you are, and may that feed us today, tomorrow, and for all time. But as we embark upon a new year, we particularly ask your grace that we might imbibe anew, afresh, this vision of our holy God, and that we would, Lord, be consumed by it. Change us as only your Word and only your Spirit can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me review with you a little bit the history of Israel to this point so that we are understanding our terms. Remember that once the nation of Israel was in bondage to Israel, remember they're slaves, and then over in the Passover, which is celebrated even by our Jewish friends today, it's a celebration of God's deliverance, right, from Egypt, and then they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. The intention was to go straight to the promised land, but because of their sin, they wandered. Once they entered the promised land and conquered the territory that God had outlined for them, they didn't conquer it to its fullest promise. But they had taken the land. All kinds of sin and disarray breaks out, and that is the time of the judges when there were men of God who judged the nation and encouraged them to do things rightly. They wanted a king like all the other nations, so God gave them one. He gave him one that was head and shoulders above the rest. I mean, literally, it may be our idiom, head and shoulders, comes from King Saul and the description of him. He was literally head and shoulders above the rest. He had a regalness to him, but he turned out to be probably one of, you know, the worst kings that we might know. But after him came David, the great king of Israel. And he was a man of God and a man consumed with the things of God. And his son, Solomon, expanded the territory of Israel. He managed it well. Unfortunately, after Solomon, the kingdom entered into a period of civil war, and they split into two. The northern kingdom consisted of almost all the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were called Israel. They retained the name. The southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the hub of the worship of Yahweh God, right? That became Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's named after the most prominent tribe, Judah, as well as the tribe of Benjamin that joined them. When we consider that portion of history, then we know the time that Isaiah is ministering. And in the midst of his ministry, he is calling Judah unto repentance. He will refer to Israel on a number of occasions, but his concern is primarily Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has not had a single righteous king in their history. The southern kingdom has had a handful. They've been struggling with spiritual things. One of their best in the divided kingdom, one of their best kings was King Uzziah. And in this particular vision of Isaiah, in his calling, in chapter 6, the first verse, he opens up with these words. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." If you look in your outlines, the first point we want to kind of camp on in verse 1 is that there is an incomparable sovereignty, an incomparable sovereign, an incomparable king in the Lord God. But see, he makes this contrast between the earthly king, Uzziah, his death, and the Lord. Now, you know, we need a little bit of a history lesson to understand why Uzziah's death is so important. In fact, this phrase is an interesting one because you don't run across a designation, a historical designation of any particular king by their death. In other words, look at the way that he says it. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, that's an odd thing to say because you'll notice, especially in the Hebrew, there's different times when if they want to make a historical point, they'll say things like, in the third year of Cyrus, king of, you know, king of Persia, right? In the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They refer to the number of years that they have been in power. That was the best way to designate time for them. So, Isaiah's point here is not to designate time. And instead, he has a theological purpose. He is saying, let me compare for you, keeping at the forefront of your mind, this King Uzziah and his death. And let me compare for you that with the Lord who is enthroned. That is the precise purpose of bringing up King Uzziah's death at this point. See, he's talking about King Uzziah because he wants to make this contrast between kings. This contrast between this wonderful human king and the eternal king. Keep your fingers in this portion of scripture, and I need you to turn because I want you to kind of catch this in to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles is after 1 Chronicles, in case you're wondering, and that'll help you greatly, I think, right? But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the first 15 verses there, is it 15? No, there's the first 23 verses kind of describes the life, the reign, and the ministry of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now, let's look at the first verse there. We're going to skip through and kind of highlight a few things so that you might follow along. But I thought it would be open to you so that if you wanted to kind of read some of the verses I'm going to glance over, you can always return to that. But it says in 2 Chronicles 26 of King Uzziah this. It says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah after the king. He was 16 years old, it says in verse 3, when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, Uzziah was particularly known as a good king. In fact, he was probably the best king in the divided period. He was an excellent king. He was an able administrator. He had built up the armies, which we'll see, you know, in this same context. He had kind of done everything to protect the borders, expand trade, and to kind of keep peace for the people. He became king at age 16. And yet, he was known as a great king. 52 years he was king. Isaiah is much younger than him, obviously, because Isaiah is probably in his 20s, in his late 20s, when he's called in chapter 6 here. And he says that Uzziah, the king, died in the year that he was called. If that being the case, Isaiah, for his, you know, 2 or 3 decades of his life, he had known no other king. He's the only king that he had known. Right? He was the only king that he had ever known, and he was a good king. It said that God prospered him as long as he sought the Lord. It talks about how God had given him victory over the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and how his fame extended even to the border of Jerusalem, and he became very strong. Later on, if you look down in verse 15, it says, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. The guy was inventive as far as his program for defense was concerned. It says, hence, his fame spread afar. He was well known for being an excellent king, a powerful king, and having established the nation of Israel as a power. And the rest of verse 15 says, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Clearly, it's an indication that God had sovereignly and marvelously encouraged him to become strong. Look at what the rest of it says, though. Verse 16 and on. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah was a great king. There's no question about that. But you know, amongst believers, and I think S. Lewis Johnson said it well when he was saying that some of us handle adversity better than we handle blessing. Sometimes if everything is given to us by way of God's blessing and His divine favor, sometimes that increases our guilt and our sin. It allows us to become prideful and overbearing, and that's what happens to this great king. He comes into the temple of the Lord, and he wants to burn incense on the altar, right? It is something that only the priest is meant to do, and he is kind of usurping the role of the priest. Probably with an attitude that he is here to worship. It's probably not with some sinful attitude that he wants to, you know, that he wants to desecrate the temple. He wants to come and worship. He is the king. Why can't he be the spiritual leader as well as the political leader? He's got good aspirations to it, but he is an absolute, you know, contradiction to the word of God. And so then the high priest and the other priests, valiant men, they oppose Uzziah and they tell him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Look at verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, he was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. A miraculous judgment occurred. Here he is getting angry and saying, are you kidding? I'm the king. And he's holding up this censer, right? Full of burning coals of incense, and then leprosy, the white, you know, crusty reality of leprosy breaks out upon his forehead. They hurried him out of there, and he himself, it says, also hastened to get out of there because the Lord had smitten him. And he, King Uzziah, verse 21, was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. You know, why do I review all that? Because I want you to get a sense of what he means by this is the year that King Uzziah died. There is a bunch of baggage with that. For one, I said that Isaiah, this is the only king he has ever known. 52 years of security, right? Of prosperity, of peace. Man, I think that would be difficult to find in the history of Israel from way back in the beginning, from the 12 tribes until now. 52 years of peace and prosperity. And that was what King Uzziah had done for the nation of Judah, for that southern kingdom during the divided kingdom. And so he's saying in the year that he died, how easily it could have been to kind of place your hopes in such an individual and to say, well, you know, that guy was a great king. Now where do we go? Now what will we do? But Isaiah's point is that in that year, that's what comes to mind as the obvious contrast to this vision of God. He says, this great King Uzziah, and even though he had sinned in the end, he was a great king. That king is dead. And while the nation scurried in hopelessness, as they feared for what the future might hold, I saw a different king. He says, in that year, in King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's a few things that we need to understand here. Isaiah says he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and his emphasis is on the fact that there is only really one Lord. There's only one sovereign. The Hebrew term that he uses here, I've mentioned it before, is that term Adonai. It means someone that is a sovereign. And like our, you know, like our English word Lord, it could be used. We don't use it that way anymore. We don't have kings among us. But you could talk to a nobleman or an excellent individual or even the king of your nation, and you call him Lord. It wouldn't be blasphemous. It would be a normal concept to call him Adonai, right? He is a master or a sovereign or a ruler over you. But there is only one Yahweh Adonai. There is only one God who is Lord over all. And the things we want to see is that the Lord lives, that He reigns, and that He is exalted. First thing He wants us to understand is that He saw the Lord sitting on the throne when the great King Uzziah was already dead. I saw the Lord when Uzziah, in the year of Uzziah's death, because the Lord lives. Yesterday, if you weren't catching the news, Saddam Hussein was executed. He was hanged in Iraq. A few days earlier, one of our presidents, General Ford, he passed away, and his funeral service was yesterday. And I mention those things because there is a reality that we need to comprehend. And that is that amongst world leaders and heads of state, the mortality rate is 100%. You realize that, right? Every single world leader, they die. Every single one. Whether they are good men, whether they are bad men, they die. Whether they are villains or whether they are, you know, excellent saviors, they die. Human leaders are not meant to be enthroned forever. There's only one God who is Adonai, and He continues to live eternally. The point is that this is the living God. He is the living King. He is the one that does not need anything because He self-sustains Himself, and for He does so for all of eternity. Do you remember when Moses, he's commissioned by God to go to the nation to the Hebrew people that are enslaved in Egypt. And he says to God in Exodus 3, well, who am I going to say has sent me? They're going to ask me what your name is. And what does God tell him? Verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, tell him that I am who I am has sent you. It's got to be one of the oddest names that you have ever heard in your life, right? What's your name? I am who I am. Well, but what's your name? You know? Yeah, what's wrong with John? Or, you know, or Baal? I mean, he chooses an idea of his self-existence so that we might contrast the Creator from His creation. So that we might understand that God, the Lord God, He is still sitting upon His throne because He is the very opposite of creaturehood. He has no beginning and He has no end. Human leaders can bring horrors upon the world. Human leaders can possibly bring blessings upon the world. They could be a source of hope or a source of unhappiness. They all die. And yet here is the sovereign Lord, the true God, the one that is king for eternity. And Isaiah says, in the year that Uzziah, the good king, died, I saw him. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Not only does Adonai, the Lord, live, but Adonai reigns. He says, I saw him sitting upon the throne. Absolute sovereignty and absolute power. I like what John Piper said in a sermon that he preached on Isaiah 6 like a few decades ago. He says, no vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God plowing a field or cutting his grass or shining shoes or filling out reports or loading a truck. His point is this. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams. God is never at wit's end with His heavenly realm. He sits. And He sits on a throne. All is at peace and He has control. See, we never see a vision of God in a theophany where we see God and He's like, oh, hang on a second. I didn't know you were going to arrive so early. You know, let me just kind of, I'm putting on some finishing touches in heaven. He is not in a scramble to get things done. He's not going, man, I know I was going to send Jesus to return, but you know what? I've just been so busy. God is in absolute control. Daniel 4:35 says it this way. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven. In other words, consider everything that exists on the earth, all of life. What is it like? It's like nothing. But beyond that, God, He is the master not just of that nothing ball of mud, right? But all of the universe. He does His will according all the hosts of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And it says, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? There is none to say, Lord, what were you thinking? Because whatever He thinks comes to be. It is an incredibly humbling thing to know that God has absolute authority and power. Not some authority, not some power, absolute authority and power. And so when Isaiah says, see, there was an earthly king, he was a good man, but now he's dead, more significantly, he says, as much as Uzziah meant to us, there is the Lord, the true sovereign, and he sits upon his throne. He is alive and he is reigning. He is also greatly exalted. The last part of verse 1 says he is lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. High and exalted, high and lifted up, these words would normally modify the throne. And that's how many interpreters look at it. But what's curious is that the Masoretic text, the original Hebrew text that we have, they purposely punctuate it in such a way, it's almost like putting in a comma. So that you know that high and lifted up does not modify the throne. It's not that the throne is so high and lifted up and exalted, but that it is the Lord. It is Yahweh, the Master. Adonai means Master or Sovereign. And they're saying it is the Sovereign Master, the ruler of the world. He is the one that is lifted up. He is the one and only living God, and He ought to be exalted. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 2:11 and 2:17. Remember when we looked at that? The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 11, verse 17 of chapter 2, it says the exact same thing. To repeat it for emphasis, to know that only God Himself will be exalted in that day. Now, this is a miraculous thing that Isaiah sees. He sees God in the throne room. And so we might be tempted to immediately ask, well, what does God look like? Right? And the curious thing in such theophanies where God reveals Himself to His people, He never gives them a vision such that they remember or they even look upon to describe His actual personhood. What they describe and what Isaiah kind of fixates on is the hem or the train of his robe. You know, it's literally the hem, the edges of his robe. It fills the temple, he says. Right? God is there enthroned in his temple, and it fills the temple floor. Why is there a focus on just such a thing as a hem? Like what one commentator says, John Oswalt, he says, as in Exodus 24:10, and by the way, in Exodus 24 is when the elders of Israel with Aaron and the worship leaders and Moses, they go up to see the Lord. And in Exodus 24:10, it says, they saw the God of Israel, they saw Him, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. A very beautiful, you know, kind of concept of what they saw. But they saw God, and in verse 11 of that same chapter says, yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. It is written in such a way to kind of give us a sense of surprise, like, they saw God, right? And He didn't kill them. They saw God, and they ate and drank in His presence. And yet the description we have from Exodus 24:10 is that they saw God, and under His feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire. And this is what John Oswald, getting back to his quote, this is what he says about that. He says, as in Exodus 24:10, where the pavement under God's feet is described, so there the description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of His robe. It is as though words break down when one attempts to depict God Himself. When we press the elders of Israel, they will tell us how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah, he'll tell us how immense God's robe was. Did His robe fill the temple? No, God filled the temple. The import is clear, he says. There is a barrier between which the simply curious cannot penetrate. The experience is too personal, too awesome, too encompassing for mere reportage. Each one of us must aspire to our own experience of His presence. I mean, clearly there is reticence on his part, right? He sees God enthroned, but what can he describe about it? It's like, Isaiah, are you serious? You saw the living God enthroned? Well, what did he look like? And you know what he'll tell us? The hem of his robe just filled the whole temple. And we go, the hem of his robe? Are you kidding me? You saw God, and all you can describe to me is the hem of his robe? And apparently that is the case. In all the descriptions of the throne room of God, there is never a description of, well, he has a really long beard. You know? He's not as handsome as I would have expected, you know? Or he's not as old as I would have thought. There's none of that. Leave that for Santa Claus, you know, white beard, you know, cherry nose, whatever. I mean, God is not describable in human terms. And so there is this sense in which His majesty, His exalted state cannot be fully expressed. He is incomprehensible that way, right? He's incomparable as to His sovereign rule. King Uzziah was dead, but Yahweh, King of all, He still rules. There is, furthermore, not just verse 1, the incomparable sovereign, but we also want to recognize that there is this indescribable holiness in verse 2 to 4. And we see it not by this vision of God's robes, right? But really by the vision of the angels that are there in the throne room as well. It says in verse 3, verse 2, seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered their face, with two He covered their feet, and with two He flew. Now, this idea of seraphim, this is the only time in all of Scripture this term, seraphim, is used for angelic beings. It is, some suggest that because it's not used with a definite article, it is not the seraphim. Possibly, it is more a description, maybe a word that Isaiah has made up to describe them, more than it is their actual title, right? That may very well be the case. We often run across terms like cherubim or other terms, messengers, for the angelic beings, and that is probably more a sense of their title. But here is probably a description. The term for seraphim, the im part is the plural, but a seraph, what that is it literally means something that is burning or on fire. It is a burning one. If it's a description of their appearance and nature, it is to say that they imbibe of God's holiness to a degree that they are kind of glowing or possibly even like flame. They're on fire. Curiously, as Isaiah is the only one to use this particular term for angelic beings in all the Scriptures, his point, I think, is to say that these individuals in themselves would be highly exalted, right? I don't know if the last time you have seen some humanoid individual, right, and he's glowing. And see, that hasn't happened for me yet, right? I've been seeing somebody that is so exalted, so holy, that there is a sense of God's glory emanating from them. We know in Scripture such things have happened. We know, for instance, Moses, when he went to go receive the law, when he came down, he was glowing. His face was glowing to the point that he put a veil around his face. Because the nation of Israel, they're freaking out. You know, our prophet and our leader, he is on fire. That would be, I think, that concept or the description of these seraphim. These individuals that are burning with the intensity, the light of God's glory upon them. And for all of their exalted nature, right, these seraphim stood above Him, six wings. Two, they covered their face. Two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. The flying is by necessity. The covering of feet demonstrates this idea of absolute humility. That even the coming and going, you know, they want to be careful in the presence of God. But they also cover their face in holy fear. I think this is very interesting. Because it tells us that these individuals, they are holy, aren't they? These are the holy angels. They are the elect angels. Such angels have never sinned. In that sense, to some degree, at least morally, they are our superiors. Right? We sin. We continue to sin, and we struggle with sin in this life. But angels have never sinned. These angels have never sinned. They are perfect in holiness, in moral purity, and they are the elect of God. They are His ministers among Him. And yet in absolute humility and timidity, in the light of God's holiness, they cover their feet and they cover their face. How exalted is the living God? How indescribable is His holiness that these majestic, magical creatures must hide themselves from seeing Him fully? They are holy enough to be in His very presence. and yet they will shield themselves with two of their six wings so they would not look upon the face of God. That's amazing. That angelic posture of the seraphim, it's a way of describing for us what is otherwise indescribable. God's holiness is so separate, so amazing, that even the holiest of creatures, of God-created beings, they would cover their face from looking upon Him fully. It is not just their posture, though, that reveals God's holiness. It is also their praise. Look at verse 3. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You have no doubt heard this refrain. It is repeated for us. A similar description is given to us of the throne room in the book of Revelation. But on only those two occasions is this particular these particular words ascribed to God in praise. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So this is what the seraphim were saying to one another. It's probably antiphonal, which basically means that one was saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And probably the other side, they were saying back, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And so the whole place, the entire temple is filled with the refrain of their praise. These angelic beings. It's marvelous. It's amazing. And it is startling to us. Now the three times repeated, "Holy, holy, holy," it is quite possibly the strongest form of a superlative given in the Hebrew language. In fact, what is odd about it is the only time that something's repeated three times for this superlative or for this emphasis. There are endless occasions in the Hebrew text where things are repeated twice. And I'll give you just a few just good examples, I think. Like Genesis 14:10, you know, it's literally in the Hebrew, it's pits, pits. And what do they mean by that? It's full of pits. The emphasis is that it's not just one pit. Dude, there's a ton of them. You know, this place is full of pits. Right? 2 Kings 25:15, gold, gold. The same term is repeated. Why? Because they mean that it is pure gold. It is good gold. Maybe more to heart would be God's warning to Adam in Genesis 2:17 in the Garden of Eden. "Don't eat of the fruit of that tree, because in that day you will surely die." That's how we render it. Surely die. In the Hebrew, it says, "In dying, you will die." See, do you understand? The repeating of a concept in this Hebrew language, it is to give it this emphasis to say that, no, we're not talking about you're just going to die. You are seriously going to die. In dying, it's like you're falling in death and God will kill you. It is that bad. It gives us that incredible emphasis. Twice repeated things happen throughout Hebrew to kind of give us an emphasis of something that is so important. This threefold repeating for emphasis, it's not an absolute guarantee that that's all that this is. This would be the only time, as well as in the book of Revelation, the only time that a particular attribute is repeated three times. So the idea of it would be, He is holy, but He is seriously holy, and not just seriously. He is like, you're going to die, fall apart, and you should not be here seriously holy. Right? It is this trifold emphasis that is kind of, you know, given to us here. And in light of all that we know in the New Testament, I don't know. There are better scholars than me that would disagree, but I think to some degree there might be some sense of the Trinity involved in the three times holy. There might be. You wouldn't use this as a proof text of Trinitarianism in the Old Testament. But perhaps that's why this emphasis in the throne room of holy, holy, holy. But you know, let's not digress. What is it that they're calling out? What is the meaning of their praise? What is it to say that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? And then again, we run across one of Isaiah's favorite terminologies for God, Yahweh, right? Lord, remember the small caps in Lord, tells us his personal name, Yahweh of hosts. And we always mention that of hosts means that he is the God of war, that he is the Lord, he is Yahweh over a host of the heavenly armies. They all bow to him, and when they talk about a host, it is usually of an armament, of an individual ready and prepared to go to war. He's saying, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. So what would holiness in this concept mean? You know, there are some things that Scripture talks about, some terms that it references, that you can't just kind of look at it and go, it just means this, right? Grace is one of those, although grace has a plethora of different ways for us to look at it so that we might build upon the theology of grace. Holiness and glory, those are words that escape us in the sense that Scripture doesn't go, well, when we talk about God's holiness, it means X, Y, and Z. Does it mean that he is morally superior to us? Yes, it means that, but it means infinitely more. Let me give you a sampling of some verses. I listed them you under your key term section there under holiness, but I'll read them for you so you can look them up on your own later. Verse Sam 2:2, it says, there is no one holy like the Lord. So he's talking about God's holiness, Yahweh's holiness. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. A great verse. And yet the emphasis on holiness there is not moral, right, in the sense that he is more pure. It might include that. But the emphasis there is that there is only one. He is the Holy Lord. Holiness has this sense of otherness to it. Right? Now, later on in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. And again, the emphasis on the holy nature of God, while he is saying, who are you going to compare me to? There's nothing like me. This otherliness of God. Hosea 11:9, I will execute my fierce anger. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And again, this sense that he is not like us. It's not just moral superiority here, but there is an otherliness about him. He is incomparable, right? His holiness is utterly unique in his divine essence. He does what he wills, as he wills, and none can change him. And it's like language runs out to describe that. And so holiness encompasses this idea of the otherliness of God, that he is so different from us that we ought not to compare him to anything. Do you realize if you take a great human genius, you know, I don't know who might come to mind, an Albert Einstein perhaps, maybe a Da Vinci or an Isaac Newton or a Shakespeare, whatever the genius might be. If you take a human genius, you know, the very best of thinkers among us, that individual has more in common with an ant than he does with the living God. Do you understand that? That's what we mean by the holiness of God. See, the Creator is not on equal terms with his creation. They don't exist on the same plane. We are closer in concept, in life, and in the things that we do, and the way that we interact, etc., in the matter in which we are made. Our essential being is closer to an ant than it is to the living God. That's what God's holiness means, right? God exists on an entirely separate category. You know, as human beings, our greatest misconception in terms of humankind's greatest misconception about God is that his holiness is just him being morally a little bit ahead of ourselves. You know, him being a little bit superior to us in moral things, then that's all that his holiness is. See, we think of his holiness as his moral superiority, and that he is just a stone's throw away. He's fairly close, right? Isn't that the common notion you encounter when you talk to people who have never bowed their knee to the Lordship of Christ, and you talk to them and you mention this idea that God is a holy God, so, well, what are you going to do when you face the holy God in death? They may think out loud with you. They may say things like, well, if there's a holy God, surely he'll recognize that I wasn't that far off. You know? I know I didn't live a perfect life. I know my sins are real. But, you know, my sins were never so horrible if you weigh them against an entire lifetime of good intentions. Isn't that what most human beings think? Right? I generally lived a decent life. The few sins I've committed, they never really hurt anybody. God will surely realize that I was not far from his kingdom or from his holiness. You know where that falls apart? See, every unguarded thought, every human-centered motive, every act of self-aggrandizement is an assault upon the glory of God. Any suggestion that makes us like unto God or God become like unto us diminishes his holiness. It is like us attempting to blot out the glory of the sun. It cannot be done, and yet we talk about it like the sun is not a big deal. Like we can move things and actually blot out the entire fireball that is the greatness of the sun. So many think that the difference between them and a holy God is merely a stone's throw away. They think that it will just take a strong leap. They actually believe that they can gap this endless chasm, this infinite chasm of sin, unto his holiness in a single bound. No wonder so many are fleeing towards the broad gate of destruction with hope in their hearts, with mirth and joy on their mouth. They are filled with delusion, folly, and a false sense of security and joy. Why? Because they don't know what it means that God is holy. That he is holy. That he is holy. And they are not. You are not. I am not. Is it true that he can make us clean and holy in that comparative sense to one another in a creaturely sense? Yes. But like so many of his attributes, it is not to say that we will be holy in the same way that God is holy. Only he is that separate. Only he is that immense. Only he is that amazing. So when the angels, the seraphim, are gathered around his throne and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts," man, they are serious. They are hiding their faces. These holy angelic beings, they're hiding their faces because they do not want to offend the holiness of God. Look at verse 4. We want to make sure we mention this. And the foundation, this is the angelic powers. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And so you understand, verse 4 tells us that as Isaiah is there in the temple of God, watching him enthroned, and these seraphim, these burning ones, these holy angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," as they are saying that, the one crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations of the temple is shaking. The temple is shaking because the power of these angelic beings. Their words, their praise, it is rocking the temple. Amazing. This is how powerful these beings are. They are perfect in holiness. They have never sinned. They are incredibly powerful beings. They're glowing, right? And their words are shaking the very foundation of the temple. And yet, they are hiding their face from the living God. Well, what should that mean to us? To a culture and a Christian culture that thinks of Jesus as the friend, he's the friend next to you. So why don't you squeeze his knee, pat him on the back. Hey, listen, I'm not against such songs for kids. But we are no longer kids. I mean, what are we to say about people that feel like praise is more of a matter of how you feel? Not in the throne room of God. Not in the very presence of his otherliness, his holiness. That's not possible. His holiness makes him of such magnitude that the creature must be undone. The greatest, the most powerful, the most holy of created beings, like these seraphim, they feel undone in his very presence. They've never sinned. Why should they fear to be near the glory of God? Because they are not God. They have no right to be in his presence. Except that he is gracious even to those holy ones. Man, their posture, these angelic beings, their praise and the power, there is no doubt that God is an indescribably holy God. That's the experience of Isaiah. That's amazing. Let me say a word then about this idea of holiness and the idea of his glory. Because we kind of glossed over it. But it says there that that the angels are praising God. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness and glory, as I said, these are terms that aren't easy for us to define, even in the scriptures. They're used often of God, but description to him, sometimes we kind of aren't certain what that means. And in I think a helpful way, a lot of theologians would put it this way. God's holiness is his hidden glory. God's glory is his manifestation of his holiness. In other words, if holiness means this kind of, not just that he's morally superior, but that he's categorically different from us. He is otherworldly. That he would undo us because we are just creatures. We are created. And he is the creator. If that's what holiness means, glory is his revelation to give us a glimpse of said holiness. It is the visible impression of the otherwise invisible God, if you think of it that way. Right? And so clearly, the greatest manifestation of God's glory has been in the Son. Has been in the Son. We need to reference one more cross-reference here that I think is so significant concerning glory, and that's in John chapter 12. Verse 41 is the main one. We'll look at that in a second. But in that entire section in John 12, starting in verse 23, there's a lot we could cover. But Jesus begins by saying that the hour has come for the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man, to be glorified. To be glorified. And he says in verse 24, truly, truly, and whenever the Lord says truly, truly, we ought to prick up our ears because he means something very significant. Right? He's probably using that old Hebraic formula that we just mentioned, right? It's not, you know, this is true, but this is really an important truth. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, if you leave that grain of seed on your table, it does nothing. You plant it, and you'll be amazed at the life that will pursue. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he prays and he says, Father, glorify your name. Again, this term glory. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of the people, they stood and heard, and they're saying to each other that it had thundered. Right? It sounded like thunder. Others are saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And he talks about the judgment that is coming into the world. Look down at verse 37 of John 12. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This report was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Then look at verse 39 of John 12. For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. Why? For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. He is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 6, verse 9 through 11. the section that we will get to next week. He quotes that there. And then look at verse 41, and this is why we wanted to get there. Verse 41 says this of John 12, "These things Isaiah said because he," talking about Isaiah, "saw his glory and spoke of him." He had just quoted Isaiah 6. And so now John the Apostle writes for us that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes that he saw, Isaiah saw his glory, right? And he spoke of him. So the question is, who is this his and him? We might immediately think, well, he's talking about God the Father. Not so. Look at the rest of the context, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." That hymn, those two hymns, they refer to the same hymn. Verse 43, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me.'" What is miraculous, the pronouns he, him, his that are given to us in verse 41 through 45, they refer to Jesus Christ. And what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying is that after quoting, the verses that we will look at next week in the same chapter of Isaiah, he says he said these things, Isaiah said these things, because he saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of the living Christ, right? That is miraculous. What John is suggesting to us is this vision of this thrice holy God was Christ enthroned. This is who John says that Isaiah saw. In the great vision of God, who is the manifestation of God's glory? In other words, who was the actual visible impression of the invisible holiness of God? It was the Son. Even here, do they know that? No. Did Isaiah know it that clearly? I don't know. Possibly, maybe not. Do we all know it now because of the writing of the Holy Scriptures in John 12? We should. Jesus Christ is the visible glory of the Father. And it explains why, in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, it says that no one has seen the Father. No one looks upon God. And in that same chapter, in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. You say, what are you talking about? The glorious manifestation of the living God is embodied for us to look upon in Jesus Christ. In the most correct, I think, perspective of such things, when we go and we are there in eternity future, in the new heavens and the new earth, I think, will we see Jesus? Absolutely. Will we see the glory of our Savior? Absolutely. We will be enthralled by Him. We'll be consumed by the vision. And we'll be glad and delighted in Him. But will we see the full range of the holiness of God? In my mind, absolutely not. Because doesn't this passage suggest to us that the already holy angels, the incredibly powerful angels, their words can destroy temples. These individuals in the throne room of God, even in the midst of their praise, they're not messing around playing ball. They're not playing angelic football in the throne. They are in the midst of glorifying the living God. And in the midst of that, they cannot look upon His full holiness. Not even upon the full holiness of our Savior Jesus Christ enthroned. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible vision. And one that ought to undo us. We got to make one more point. I've lingered a little longer than I need to on these points, because it is so good. Well, two more points. Give me two more points. One, verse 4 is the power of the Word. It's the power of the Word. Look at verse 4 again when we talk about angelic power and we said that they spoke and then the whole place was rocking. "The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." there's a brilliant point to be made here, and not my brilliance, it's the brilliance of many that have studied and have better thinking than I do. But there is there's a verbal element that we ought not to overlook, right? If we're looking for a life-changing experience in the presence of God, it is not a mere experience. It is not just a feeling. It is not ecstatic. And that's it. Because certainly, if that was what the Lord was after, He could have done it without the seraphim, without them ever speaking. Right? Isaiah just looks and goes, oh, crazy, the holiness of God, and there you go. If that's all that was to be accomplished. No, it would be words. It would be descriptions of God's holiness. It would be at the words that the temple would tremble. It is words that God uses unto life. Right? How will they hear, says Romans, without a preacher? They are saved because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from what? The Word of God. Don't underestimate, you know, the concept of God giving us words, ability to communicate, to understand, to read, and to appreciate His magnitude. We are to cherish the Word of God, to know it, because that should never be underestimated. But the part I didn't want to get to is his reaction in verse 5. If God is so utterly, if He is this holy, what would our reaction be? Look at the angelic beings. Even they cringe at the greatness of God. Well, in verse 5, Isaiah answers it for us in the exact same way that we would answer it. We are ruined. He says, then I said, as Isaiah speaking of himself, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, woe is me, and he says, because I am ruined. I think the old King James, or some of the translations, I can't remember which, say, I am undone. That is a good translation, at least in my mind. It's not just that you are ruined, but you are completely undone. This word, this Hebrew word, damiti, is from dama, which means to be silent. It's a speechless destruction. He is destroyed in the absolute deepest sense that he might appreciate. He's trying to express to us what it's like to be in the very holiness of God. He is not delighting in joy, right? He is not singing praise and having a good time and clapping his hands. What he's doing is falling prostrate. And he's thinking to himself, I am utterly destroyed. There is this horrifying hopelessness to be in the very presence of the living God. It's like he recognizes that there is this shameful guilt that is unbearable. That his soul is unreachable. That he is absolutely, in light of this God, he is absolutely unsavable. And this is a holy man of God who has already declared the various things that God has spoken to his people. He's a prophet of God recognizing his ruination to say that it is a silent destruction and he is utterly hopeless because who is he? He is not even savable. If this is what holiness is, there is not enough cleansing for an individual like me. There is not enough blood to be spilled. There is not enough of an eternity for me to pay and that His wrath ought to be appeased. Because look at this endless gap. That is what he understands as his ruin. When we are confronted with the reality of what is the infinite holiness of God, the eternal holiness of God, the unapproachable, glorious holiness of God, then for the first time we think right about what it means that we are creatures. Listen, we will stand, I think, before the throne of God and seeing the vision of His holiness in its fullness for the first time in our human experience, I think each one of us, we will fall down and we will weep for the destruction that we deserve. In this life, we may confess our sins. We will never understand the fullness of its offense. In this life, we may weep that we are unholy individuals and that we struggle with sin and we don't take the Lord seriously. When we are before Him even though Christ's blood has paid the penalty of our sins and we are right in His eyes, we will still feel this feeling. We have this sense, this horrible moment when we believe we ought to be undone. Because what could possibly make us holy like this God is holy? You know, Christians, when we get to a point in our spiritual journeys that we have forgotten the grandeur of His glory and holiness, it's kind of like saying we've forgotten that He created us. It's kind of like saying that we've forgotten our God and we've replaced Him with kind of the caricature of gods that other people worship and bow down to. If we believe in the living, the holy, and the true God, it's incomprehensible. His magnitude is too great. His holiness is too immense. My hope would be that for myself, for my family, for all of you, our church family, that you would start to develop a sense of the taste of the glory of God's holiness. That you would, yes, you would be undone, but at the same time, you would understand the incomprehensible nature of His grace. How could He save someone like myself? And how could we become useless for His purpose and glory? May that be the kind of the ringing concept of the coming year. How is this possible? And may the vision of God's holiness consume us. And may we as a church live to that delight and that delight alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before You, we have just a singular prayer for You this afternoon as we close our time. And that's that You would help us to see You and have this vision of Your holiness impressed upon us. Father, I know that words escape us, that we have done our best to craft the notion of Your greatness and the grandeur of Your holiness, but Lord, it comes short. We thank You for the Word of God, that it would give us an inclination of such things, but Father, we know it goes far beyond anything we might be able to express. Teach us submission to Your holiness. Help us, Lord, not to become licentious in our attitudes towards Your worship, to be all the more careful about the reverence that we pay You, the respect that we give You. You are the holy God. You are not man. May we live with that concept on our lips so that we might be men like Isaiah who are changed. Even if we have already received Christ as our Savior, that we would be changed by this finally a right and adequate understanding of the holiness of our God. Lord, we would pray for our hearts in the coming year that You would make us know You and help us, Lord, in our weakness so that we might give You the glory You deserve and we might always live in light of Your glory and Your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.